Well, let's again give attention to the Scriptures, the Word of God. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel again. We are reading through this Gospel in the morning, but also preaching an exposition of Luke's Gospel, and we are now in chapter 4. If you don't have a copy of the Scriptures, there are Bibles in front of you that you can take advantage of. But here in Luke chapter 4, I want to pick up the reading. Only two verses this morning will be given our focus of attention, verse 38 and verse 39 of Luke 4. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he, that's Jesus, stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. Well, let's again go to the Lord by way of prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We do again ask you to come by your Holy Spirit. Be our helper this morning. May we rightly understand your word, and may it be rightly applied by your Spirit to our hearts and our lives. We look again to you by faith, believing that you are the God who hears the cries of his children. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The gospel is the greatest story in the world. If you're a Christian, you should love to tell others about the gospel. The Apostle Paul did. He could say to the Galatians, I made known to you, brethren, the gospel. He could tell the Corinthians that this is what he loved to tell them more than anything else, Jesus Christ and him crucified. But even more than the apostle, there was someone who excelled the Apostle Paul in terms of preaching the gospel, and that was Jesus himself. When we open up the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find Jesus preaching the gospel. We read in Mark chapter 1, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And when we open up our Bibles at Luke chapter 4, you might recall what Jesus does when he goes back to his hometown there in Nazareth. In verses 18 and 19 of chapter 4, Jesus lets them know that he is the Christ, and that the Christ has come. Notice what he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And then he goes on to spell out what he will be doing as the Christ, that he has come to save, he has come to set men free. As one has put it, freedom is a great Christian word, and Jesus is the greatest of liberators. But what's the proof, one might ask? We live in a scientific age that demands proof. People seem to be willing to make colossal claims about how great they are, or how strong they are, or how wealthy they are. But there's a lot of false prophets, people who end up making claims, but those claims are false. Can we believe Jesus? Well, it's almost like Luke says, I'm glad you asked. You want proof that Jesus is indeed the supreme liberator? Well, let me tell you more about Jesus Christ. And the very next snapshot we have of Jesus here in Luke 4, verse 33 and 35, we dealt with that last week. We see Jesus, the supreme liberator, in action. A demon-possessed man confronts Jesus. He begins to rail upon Jesus in the synagogue there in Capernaum. And as you know, or as we said, a demon possession was quite common back in those days. It was a frightening thing to witness. But Jesus was not the least bit intimidated or afraid. In fact, the demon is the one who is afraid. And he has reason to be afraid because Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And notice verse 35 with two very quick, sharp commands. Be quiet. Come out of him. That man is delivered from that demon. That's all it took. That's all it took to silence the demon and to liberate this poor man from this horrible bondage. But very convincingly, Jesus has demonstrated his power, that he has power over the demonic world. No question, Jesus came to set men free. And it wasn't done in a corner, but in a very public context, in a Jewish synagogue that was full of people. Well, Luke now continues that theme of liberation or freedom on that very same day, which was a Jewish Sabbath day. Jesus again shows that he is the great liberator. And this time he doesn't deal with a demon-possessed man, but he deals with a very sick woman. Luke 4, verse 38 and 39. And that's what we want to focus on this morning, this next event that Luke records here in chapter 4. And we will approach it in this way. Here are the four points to the sermon that I give you in the outset, and we will seek to follow them one by one and in this order. Number one, the open home. Number two, the domestic crisis. Number three, the urgent request. And number four, the complete cure. So let's consider then these two verses found here in Luke 4 under these four simple heads. Number one, the open home. Now all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, follow the basic same timeline or give us the same history with respect to Jesus. They have a lot in common. That's why they have been called the Synoptic Gospels. All three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, start with the Galilean ministry of Jesus, whereas John's Gospel starts with the Judean ministry. All three of the Gospels, those Synoptic Gospels, converge now at this point in telling the story. They all take us to this town or city called Capernaum in Galilee. You read of it in Matthew chapter 8. You read of it in Mark chapter 1 and here in Luke chapter 4. They all take us into a house or a domestic setting, and all three Gospels identify the owner of this house. Luke 4 verse 38 tells us it was Simon's house. Now there are a lot of Simons in your Bible. There's Simon the leper. And there is Simon the Pharisee. It was a very common name. But the Simon who was brought into focus here is the most famous of all the Simons in the Bible or in the New Testament. It's none other than Simon Peter. If we had time, we don't have to turn there, but you could turn there, at least think of Matthew chapter 8, verse 14. Matthew doesn't use the name Simon, but he uses the name Peter. Here's what Matthew says. Matthew 8. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house. So this is Simon Peter, that disciple. Here Luke only mentions his name in passing. If you look at Luke chapter 5, that's when Peter will emerge from the shadows and become a major character in the New Testament. But here he simply wants us to know that Jesus goes into Simon's house on this Sabbath day. Soon after he had cast out that demon, he makes his way to Simon's house. It may have been very, very close to that Jewish synagogue. And it was customary in those days to have a mid-morning service at the synagogue, and then to have a Sabbath meal served right after around noon. And that's probably what you have here. They've left the synagogue, and now they go to Simon's house to eat and to fellowship. Now, Mark, in his gospel, gives a bigger snapshot. He lends high definition to this event. He uses 44 words to tell this story. Luke uses 38 words. Remember that Mark is probably writing his story with Peter at his elbow, and that would explain why there's more to tell from Mark's perspective. But Mark tells us that there were several people who walked into Simon's house on this Sabbath day. Mark chapter 1, verse 29 says, "As soon as they," plural pronoun, "came out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." And remember this, that Jesus didn't have a home. He had no place to lay his head. He never had to make one mortgage payment. But his disciples and his friends had homes, and they would open up their homes for Jesus. And Peter's home was certainly a place where Jesus was welcomed. It may have been the key place that he stayed while he ministered from that town of Capernaum. But that's where we find Jesus at this particular time, in the house of Simon Peter. So the open home, secondly, the domestic crisis. Again, I believe it's important to remember what took place earlier on this Sabbath day in that Jewish synagogue. Nothing short of spectacular, sensational. It was one of those things that all three gospel writers write about. How could they not? Jesus very powerfully, very dramatically had subdued a demon-possessed man. And he did it without even lifting a finger. Simply spoke a word. He fired two very sharp commands, and that demon was on the run like a scared rabbit. Yes, people would have been talking about that for weeks and months, and you even get a sense of that from Luke's gospel. Luke gives us a postscript commentary, Luke 4, verse 36. Notice what he says, "And they were all amazed." And Luke tells us they couldn't stop talking about it. It was certainly something that would be put into that category of extraordinary. And no wonder Luke puts it front and center in his gospel. But now, look where we find Jesus. In a home that's pretty ordinary. A home in those days was constructed out of plaster walls. They had black basalt on the outside with a flat roof of wood, nothing fancy. Once you get inside this home, it would again look very ordinary. This was a fisherman's home, pots and pans, a few pieces of furniture. If you had a video camera doing a scan of that home or that particular room, you would have seen those four disciples, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, mentioned back in Mark chapter 1. You would also have met Simon Peter's wife. Peter had a wife. He was married. Now, Peter's wife is mentioned again in 1 Corinthians 9. She would later travel with Peter on his preaching tours. But the reason the gospel writers all take us into Simon's house and introduce us to Simon's wife is so we can meet someone else. They want us to meet Simon's mother-in-law. A mother-in-law story. This is not a bad mother-in-law story. This is a good mother-in-law story. But after introducing us to the mother-in-law, Simon's mother-in-law, all three gospel writers tell us that she was sick. Very sick. Luke gives us the best diagnosis, as you would expect. Remember, Luke's by profession a doctor. He was actually an MD. But he tells us, verse 38, Simon's mother was sick with a high fever. It's only Luke who tells us that she had a high fever, literally a big fever. The Greek word for fever is the word pyrexo. It's a general kind of word. It comes from the word fire. She was burning up. Now, it could have been a number of things that caused the high fever. Spurgeon suggests that the low-lying regions of that town of Capernaum were swamp-like. Maybe there were a lot of mosquitoes. She very likely could have been suffering from an infectious tropical disease. But Luke, the doctor, uses another word here to let us know that this was no ordinary fever. A strong verb, a passive participle, which points to the power of the fever. It had seized her or oppressed her. Maybe she'd gone to bed the night before. And when the Sabbath day rolled around, she couldn't even get out of bed to brush her teeth. She couldn't go to the synagogue or go to the church service that morning. She didn't see Jesus cast out that demon. Now, this mother-in-law, it seems to me, was a woman that loved to serve people. We get the sense of that after the fact, but in all likelihood, she was very involved in helping in that household. Maybe when they invited guests to Simon's home, she was very active. She was a great helper. Peter, who loved to talk, maybe did a lot of bragging about his mother-in-law and how good she could cook. But here she can't even come to the table. She's that sick. And she hasn't made her appearance for the whole day. If you had been able to look inside her bedroom, you would have seen this gray-haired old woman peeking out from a pile of blankets. Peter and his wife can't remember when she's ever been this sick. The open home, the domestic crisis. But thirdly, consider now the urgent request. It's not long, is it, before they make Jesus aware of the situation. Luke tells us that they appeal to him on her behalf. Verse 38, you see, these folk are already thinking that Jesus is not your ordinary kind of a person. They've already know something about Jesus to know he's pretty special. They've seen him do some amazing thing just hours ago. They'd seen him in action, casting out a demon. And when it comes to faith, faith takes hold of knowledge or truth. Faith does not operate in a vacuum. For faith to function, it has to know certain things. It has to get aware of truth or become aware of truth. Faith can think, you see. We shouldn't have this idea that faith is some kind of illogical, irrational leap in the dark. And that's sometimes what people have of faith. Faith can take truth and draw out some wonderful, even logical conclusions. It can argue from the greater to the lesser. Or it can argue from the lesser to the greater. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? He talks about worry and anxiety. And he says, he's trying to help us to exercise faith. And here's what he says. I want you to think. I want you to think of those little birds that God takes care of. I want you to look at those little flowers that God takes care of. And I want you to think logically. I want you to think from the lesser to the greater. I want you to realize that the God who takes care of those little things by His everyday providence will take care of you. You are of more value than they. You see the argument. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. Paul in Romans chapter 8 argues from the greater to the lesser. If He's giving us His Son, the greatest of all things, shall He not give us all things? You see, Paul's arguing from the greater to the lesser. Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater. Well, here, I'm sure the disciples, as they see this sick woman, Peter sees his sick mother-in-law, they are thinking from the greater to the lesser. Jesus just cast out a demon. That was certainly something that you would put in the category of great. If Jesus can do something of that magnitude, cast out a demon, why can't He cast out a fever? You see, that's faith in action. Faith thinks. Faith also asks. Faith has a mind or uses the mind, but faith also uses the tongue. And verse 38, notice they made a request of Him concerning her. Mark, again, gives us more information here, but Mark adds something of an urgent matter here, or makes it in a more 911 kind of situation, because he says, now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told Jesus about her. This was a situation that had everybody worried. Again, it wasn't your typical little kind of fever. It was a big fever. She's burning hot. Well over 100. And she's getting weaker by the moment. Jesus, can you help her? Well, that brings us to our fourth consideration. The open home, the domestic crisis, the urgent plea, but finally, the complete cure. Verse 39, all the eyes get focused upon Jesus. Jesus takes the position of authority here. He stood over her, or over her bed. And you can appreciate something of the simplicity, can you not, of the account. There are no spells here, no magic potions, no incantations. This isn't a drawn-out affair over a period of hours. No, it happens very quickly. And Mark gives us a little more description again on the front end. He mentions that Jesus actually touched her. He took her by His hand and lifted her up. Now, Luke's gospel focuses upon something else here. Luke tells us what Jesus said. Notice what Luke says. He uses here a strong command word. All three English translations, I did a cross-reference with the NIV and the ESV and the New King James, and they all use the same word, rebuke. Rebuke. It's the same word that had reference to the devil. Back in verse 35, remember? He rebuked the demon. Same word, exactly the same word. Jesus rebuked the demon, strong word of force and authority. Now Jesus rebukes the fever. Did Jesus see the devil behind this sickness? Good question. Glad you asked. It's a possibility. The devil can have his cruel hand, can't he, in sickness? I could make a good case for that from my Bible. Job. Remember Job? Job suffered in terms of bodily affliction. There was a devil behind that. We know that from Job. It's interesting. Job gives something of his own diagnosis. He said, my skin grows black and falls from my bones. His skin was actually peeling off. And then he says, my bones burn with fever. Now, he had a fever. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 talks about his affliction. Now, it could be that it wasn't a physical affliction, but he speaks of a thorn in the flesh. And he refers to the devil being involved in that thorn. He calls it a messenger of Satan. And so obviously, when we think of Job, when we think of Paul, we see something of the devil's involvement in disease and sickness. We also know from Luke chapter 13 that Jesus himself blames the devil for keeping a woman who was a hunchback for 18 years. The devil can be involved in affliction, in disease, in sickness. But I don't think we can say from our Bibles, if we use our Bibles, that every disease and every affliction is attributed to the devil. And sometimes disease and affliction is a result of our own sin. Alcoholics will suffer from cirrhosis of the liver. People who are chain smokers often suffer from lung cancer. Who do you blame? Sometimes disease and affliction is part of a fallen world under the curse of Genesis chapter 3. We also know that God himself will chasten and out of love, but he will even chasten, and he can use this as a chastening rod, affliction, disease. God said to Moses in Exodus 4, "Who gave man a mouth to speak, and who makes a man deaf or mute? Who gives him sight and who makes him blind?" And God says, "Is not I the Lord?" You see, even God can have his hand in disease and sickness. So to blame everything on the devil is a little simplistic. It's a reflection of an unbalanced theology when it comes to disease and suffering. Now, the point of the passage isn't for us to get focused upon the devil, but upon Jesus Christ, his power and his authority over demons. We've seen that, but also over disease. Jesus rebukes the fever, and notice verse 39. It departs. And again, the word here, the verb that Luke uses, lets us know there was a very clear-cut, decisive action on the part of the fever. The fever didn't linger. It didn't leave in a gradual fashion. It wasn't like she was 104 on one part of the day and then 103 or 102 by the end of the day, and by the next day 98.6. That's not what we see here. The verb captures a completed, definitive action. It left. It was an instantaneous healing. Luke in his gospel, Luke here, uses only 6 words in the original. He rebuked the fever and it left her. It's almost anticlimactic, isn't it? It happened so quickly. So suddenly. Is that all it took? Jesus simply speaks and that's it. She's healed. That's right. You see, that's what makes it a miracle. The totality and the immediacy of the cure. Just like the previous miracle, no one needed to be convinced. And she didn't have to go to the doctor and come back with a clean bill of health. Everybody knew she was healed. How do you know that? Well, Luke tells us. Look what he says. With an economy of words, verse 39, we see the mother-in-law in action. And immediately she arose and served them. The woman who had been completely bedridden, who hardly had enough energy to speak or get up and brush her teeth, This woman who had this high fever that had put her flat on her back. And you know, if you've ever been sick, really sick, and had a fever, well, the first day or so, your legs feel like jello. You get out of bed, maybe by the end of the day, and you know you're feeling better, but you're still very weak. You can't function at the level you might have been able to function when you were well. So that's what you see here. You see this mother-in-law, she's already back to work. Within seconds. You see, not only has the fever disappeared, but she has regained full strength. She didn't have to stay in bed for the rest of the day and have someone else serve her. No, look, she's serving others. A sure sign of health and strength. Amazing. Think about it. A woman whose cheeks had been completely flushed of all color. A woman whose skin had been burning hot, her brow was perhaps covered with sweat, she'd been shivering under the bed covers, but now she's working the room as a hostess. Bright-eyed and cheery-faced, and everybody in the room is thanking God for this person named Jesus, who showed not only power but compassion and touched and healed her so quickly and so completely. Another deliverance. Another person set free. An open house. A domestic crisis. An urgent plea. A complete cure. Now, what does that say to us? Well, there's lots of applications, brethren, we can draw from this portion of the Word of God. If we believe that all Scripture is profitable for instruction, for correction, we can take a passage like this and ask the question, so what can we glean? What does this say to us living in the 21st century? Well, let me draw out at least three simple applications that I believe we have warrant from our text. Certainly, when we put it in its historical context, remember what had taken place that same day, that big miracle in the synagogue, that miracle of exorcism. It was rather spectacular. It was extraordinary. People were talking about it for days and weeks, maybe even months. It's the kind of miracle that would hit the front page. But now we have something that kind of what? A little step backward from what had taken place earlier that day. It's a miracle. But it's really up our alley. Really more like, it's more a miracle we can relate to, isn't it? Have you ever seen someone demon-possessed? I haven't. Have you ever seen someone sick? Well, yeah. That's our world. We can relate to that. We've all had loved ones who have become sick. Almost every parent has had a child who's had a high fever. And what dad and mom hasn't suffered a few pangs of anxiety? I remember when my son was very ill with a high fever, I went to the drugstore to get some medication, and I was panicking. And I remember missing a stoplight. And the police guy pulled me over. He said, "What's wrong?" I said, "Sir, my son is sick." He said, "Okay." Didn't even give me a ticket. He showed compassion. But I remember feeling quite anxious. Loved ones get older into those grandma and grandpa years. And they're more infirm. They suffer more pain and more disease. And so it's a wonderful comfort just to know Jesus has the power and authority over disease. We even get a better look at Jesus here. We see something of his compassion for our loved ones when they are sick. So here's the first lesson that I think we have warrant to draw. It's an encouragement, brethren, to pray, to intercede for loved ones when they are sick. Isn't that what they do? They go to Jesus, they make the request. She's sick, will you help her? We all have had loved ones who suffer. We've had children with asthma. Maybe your grandmother or grandfather has arthritic pains. Maybe your husband or wife suffers from migraine headaches. Maybe you have a loved one who suffers from an acute mental depression. And you have every reason to believe that Jesus is concerned for your loved one. He's the great high sympathetic priest. Remember Hebrews chapter 4 when you think of Jesus Christ who exercises his compassion and his power and still loves to dispense his grace and show mercy in our time of need. God does care about the body. In fact, one of the petitions our Lord gave us in that prayer called the Lord's Prayer tells us he cares about the body. Give us our daily bread. He obviously wants us to have food so we can take care of our physical bodies. So there's a wonderful comfort, isn't there? That Jesus is not indifferent to our sick bed. And to the fears that can easily ransack our souls when loved ones are critically ill. Jesus does care. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. In the words of Samuel Rutherford, send a heavy heart up to Christ. It shall be welcome. You see what takes place in Simon's home with regard to his sick mother-in-law. It gives us encouragement to pray for those who are sick. Second practical lesson we can glean here, what we can learn from Simon's, Peter's home, is it gives reason to hope. Jesus has power over disease, and certainly that's clear from the passage. The Jesus of the Bible healed back then, and the same Jesus can heal today. He can do it in a rather extraordinary way, miraculously, or in some very ordinary way through normal means of medical care. But what do we say to people who lie on their sick beds with chronic illness, who never see or experience anything like this? What do we say to people who are in their wheelchairs, suffering from debilitating diseases or have never known a day of health and strength? What do we tell them in light of this passage? Can we give them hope? Well, I think we can. We can tell them Jesus has power and authority over all disease. He can heal you. You can pray for that. We can pray for that. But we can't say this. This would be giving them false hope. We can't say to them, he will heal you. We can't say to them, he must heal you. God's not obligated to heal, is he? Interesting, look what Jesus mentioned back in chapter 4, verse 27. What got him in a lot of trouble there in Nazareth. Look what he said. Luke 4, verse 27. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. What's he saying here? Well, he's saying God showed distinguishing grace and mercy to one leper. One leper. Could God have healed them all? Yes. But he showed grace to one. His sovereignty is exercised even when it comes to sickness and disease. We all know Christians, don't we, who have suffered chronic problems. John Calvin was called a walking hospital. Spurgeon, the great Spurgeon, who everybody loves to quote, suffered with tremendous pain because of gout. His wife, Susanna, was an invalid most of her life. Amy Carmichael suffered from a debilitating disease. Why didn't God deliver them? I don't pretend to know why. And I refuse to be a Job's comforter and come with simple answers to a rather complex problem. Remember, Job's comforters, his so-called friends, thought they had the answer. Job, we know why you're suffering, why you have this disease. It's because God's punishing you for your sin. Job was a blameless man. Why did God allow Job to suffer so long and so intensely? Why does God allow people to spend so much time on a sick bed, some of his choice servants? I don't know all the reasons. Spurgeon said of his own sickness, it was a good thing. At the age of 33, Spurgeon's health begins to go downhill dramatically. He was so infirm in his early 50s that he could hardly stand up to preach a sermon. But here's what he said. I have been much the gainer by my sad hours and my sick days. I believe, Spurgeon said, the affliction was necessary. On his bedroom wall was a scriptural text, I have chosen you to be in the furnace of affliction. And Spurgeon, commenting on that text of scripture, said, here's what happens when you're in the furnace. Spurgeon said, your beauty is marred. Your fashion is destroyed. Your strength is melted and your glory consumed. But Spurgeon said, well, we become the weaker. God becomes the greater. You see, Spurgeon lived and fed upon Romans 8:28 or passages like that. Romans 8:28 tells us that all things work together for our good, even disease. Even disease. That can serve God's purposes, even a chronic disease that won't go away. Remember, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and again, we can't be sure it was a physical disease, but it does appear that it was. Paul prayed three times, deliver me! And God never delivered him. In all likelihood, Paul went to his grave with that flesh, thorn in his flesh. That's right. But why? Well, he knew why. He knew why. In my weakness, Christ's grace was going to be manifested in a way it wouldn't have been in my strength. You see, people say you have a disease, and if you have a disease or a chronic problem and you don't get delivered from it, you don't have faith, or you have a problem of low faith. I would ask the question, what does it take? Does it take more faith to be delivered from an affliction or to suffer a long-term affliction? Where's the greater faith? You see, Paul found out, in a way he wouldn't have found out, that Christ's grace is sufficient by long-term trial. That's really what you find out, how strong your faith is. When you have to endure and endure and endure and endure. But you don't lose hope, do you? Why? Well, God could cure you any moment of time, but there's also a day coming. A day coming when He will wipe away every tear and rid our bodies of every disease. It's just a not yet reality, you see. The diseased body is a reminder that this is not heaven. We live in a sin-cursed world. There is a devil. We are waiting for the resurrection of our bodies. God doesn't want us to make this home or to get too comfortable with the here and now. One day we will be restored to full health and strength. We will have bodies that will never grow old. We will have bodies that will never become diseased in the new heavens and the new earth. And in that day you won't even have to worry about getting a sniffle. And you'll be able to serve King Jesus with new bodies joined to perfect souls. I think it was, Mr. Ferguson who said, Simon's mother-in-law lets us know the great reversal has begun. Why do we have this in our Bibles, this story of the healing of Simon's mother-in-law, to encourage us to pray for loved ones, to give us hope, brethren? But thirdly and finally, it's an incentive to serve. No sooner is this woman healed, and look what she's doing, she's serving. No doubt she was motivated out of gratitude to Jesus. She understood that she would still have been on her sick bed if Jesus had not touched her and rebuked that fever. She had been restored by the power and the compassion of Jesus. And in light of that wonderful mercy, this woman's hands and feet get busy serving. It was mercy, God's mercy, that restored her to physical health. And we can all say this, can't we? We are recipients of God's common daily mercies. Most of us within our lifetime will be restored from illness 100 times over. That should motivate us to service, shouldn't it? Because God is the ultimate giver and sustainer of physical health and well-being. But Christian, God's done even more for you. He's not only showing you mercy in terms of what we call common grace, but special grace. The Bible says we were not just sick, we were dead in trespasses and sins, and God raised us from the death of sin to newness of life. What a mercy! How can we not serve Him? And listen, there's lots of different ways you can serve Christ. You don't have to be standing up in a pulpit. You don't have to become a missionary. Peter's mother-in-law is serving in some very practical, mundane way. In the Bible, the emphasis on service gives profile to the cold cup of water, the little thing, visiting the sick, going to prisons, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, giving cold cups of water. If Jesus has saved you from the most dreaded of diseases, sin itself, you ought to be, I ought to be, looking for opportunities to serve. One of the marks of a true Christian is he serves. And one of the reasons God puts us into a church where we belong to a family is so we can serve, so we can minister to others. All of those one another commandments, think about them, read about them. They are fulfilled in a context of church interaction, interacting with God's people. Are you serving Jesus? How can you not? If you've been saved by His grace, you who were once lost but are now found, you who were once blind but now you see, you have the greatest of incentives to serve Jesus Christ. And if you're not saved, let me tell you, it's inevitable you will live a very self-centered life. Lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, not lovers of God. Sin at its very root is selfish. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each to his own way. When God saves a person, he gets his eyes, first of all, on Christ by faith. But then he gets his eyes on people serving others. The gospel makes us servants of Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the scriptures and pray that you would again do what you promised to do. You've promised to sanctify us. You've promised to conform us to Christ. And so we pray that even what we've heard this day would have a sanctifying influence on our lives and bring us more and more to reflect Christ in our lives. And we pray this in His name. Amen.